You will turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. The scripture says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they'd come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. As we come before you, Lord, this morning, we are confessing to you our sins, knowing, Lord, that we are sinners. Knowing, Lord, though, that the sacrifice for sin has been made. The child that we read about this morning is the Savior who died for us to take away our guilt and our suffering, our sin. Lord, we pray this morning that you might be glorified through the preaching of your word, that our hearts might be drawn closer to you as a result. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think it was last weekend, right, even though it seems like it's almost an eternity away now, but I think last weekend was what we traditionally called Black Friday, which is the kickoff to the shopping season. And I guess I would ask you, what lengths would you go to in order to get a good deal? Now, in the first service I pointed out to people the extent that some people will go to, staying up and going out at 12 o'clock at night to get good deals. I know that others went out at, say, 4 o'clock in the morning to get good deals, and 5, and I went out at about 10:30, didn't find too many good deals at that point, but nonetheless, I got a good night's sleep, which to me is more important. But how important is it for you to get a good deal? To what lengths would you go to get that good deal? Well, you may remember reading 2 years ago, Black Friday, 2008, there was a Walmart worker in Nassau County in New York who was trampled to death when an out-of-control mob of 2,000 shoppers, desperate for their bargains, broke down the entryway. It was something like a Who concert, you know, or a World Cup soccer match. At least 4 other people were injured at the scene, all for the sake of being able to get a 50-inch Samsung plasma TV for less than $800, a Bissell compact vacuum for under $30, a Samsung megapixel digital camera for under $70, you know, for your assortment of junk DVDs for less than $10. And for all of that those disposable items, by the way, I hope you realize the companies nowadays build things so they'll become obsolete. Okay, you know that, don't you? A lot of times they build things so that they become obsolete, so that when they break down, it's actually more expensive to fix it than it is to just simply buy a new one, right? And that's part of what the plan is nowadays. So they do that, and for all of that junk, a man lost his life. 4 people were trampled on, as well as the man who lost his life. And what was more disgraceful than even, I think, the actions were the attitudes that were demonstrated when the manager tried to close the store in order to get some sense of control back over the situation. People responded angrily, saying such things as, "I've been in line since yesterday morning." And that justifies trampling somebody. "I've been in line since yesterday morning." And they kept on shopping. Now, when you think about that, that is really the height of selfishness, right? That's the height of selfishness. And this morning, as we look at the story here, really, I want to look at Joseph's perspective. As we look at Joseph's perspective, we see really the complete and utter opposite of that. Unselfishness. A complete lack of selfishness that we see on the part of Joseph as we see his participation in the Annunciation. And, you know, when I think of the Christmas story, and I'm sure it's probably the same with you, the Lord Jesus, obviously, and Mary, you think of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and you think of kings coming from afar and all those. But, you know, I think Joseph is kind of treated as a second-class citizen. And really, in a lot of ways, obviously, our Lord Jesus is the star. But nonetheless, I think Joseph comes up there really close to the top. And this morning, as we look at Joseph, I want you to just recognize what an incredible man he must have been. An absolutely star of a man. An incredible man who demonstrated sterling character, demonstrated purity, demonstrated love, demonstrated devotion and constancy and diligence and commitment, all those things which, young ladies, you need to be looking for in a man. That's what you need to be looking for. And as we examine today, Matthew chapter 1 here, verses 18 through 25, we're going to notice four periods kind of as this annunciation to Joseph unraveled. We're going to notice four periods of time surrounding the annunciation from Joseph's perspective. Well, first of all, we see the first period is really what I call great expectations, okay? The first half of verse 18, great expectations. No, I'm not talking about Charles Dickens, but great expectations from the perspective of Joseph. Look at the first half of that verse, and what does it say? It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they had come together. Stop right there, okay? Think about that. The first part of the Christmas story focuses on Joseph's great expectations because as a young man, he had this honorable profession. He had the love of his life and he had everything going for him, right? He had great expectations. He was looking forward to it. And we have to understand the Jewish custom of marriage was relatively different from what we practice today. Really, technically, there were three stages of marriage in the Jewish culture at this time period. And so there was, first of all, the act of engagement, okay, in which usually parents would possibly, years before the couple could ever even act upon the idea, they would engage their children to one another. They'd be kind of make an arrangement, okay? And that might take place, boy, the age of Seth, girls, well, I'm not going to put anybody else on the spot because I know what they're going to think. I'm going to marry Seth. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just pointing out for illustrations. Seth is a fine young man. Y'all ought to want to marry him. Anyways. But nonetheless, what would happen is that kind of that age, Sean and Audrey would meet with another one of the parents and say, you know, hey, have you seen my son Seth? He's a great young lad. And, or my son Daniel or whoever. And they would say, great, he's got these qualities. This is ambitions in life. What can you bring to the table with your daughter? And they would sort of haggle it out, okay? I was telling one of my kids who's a teenager the other day, and a female, and I was saying, you know, I'll just take all the pressure off you and I'll arrange the marriage. And I think that I think she could have been close to a meat cleaver or a knife, she would have put one in me at that moment in time. No. But nonetheless, that's exactly what they would do. So, you know, we think about engagement, and we think of 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, whatever, and they're getting engaged. Well, you have to back it up a little bit, okay? Kids, oftentimes, were engaged. Now, there would be some leniency with that, but kind of where we come into this story is really at the second stage in the Jewish culture's the whole system of marriage. And it was during what was called the betrothal period. And it was signifying that the couple, when they agreed to the betrothal period, they were actually, by their culture, they were seen as married. Okay? Now they would live and they'd continue to live separate for a year. There was no physical consummation of that relationship, but they were seen as married. She would continue to live in her parents' home. He would be continuing on in his business, his trade. He would be building his home. But it was during that time period that then if there was anything seen as unbecoming in either of the individuals, then there would be the breaking of that relationship or of that union. And so that was the betrothal period. And then the third stage is what we actually think of when we think of marriage, which would be the service and the consummation of the wedding. But we see that in this culture, it's a little bit different. We sort of throw everything together at one stage or maybe in a couple of different months of stage. So you have to think about Joseph here because his life was filled with the joy of being in love, right? He was in love. He was building his house. He was making his business prosperous. He was doing all those things that almost every young man, when he's about to get married, is filled with the joy and not a few terrors of great expectations, right? Because there's the responsibility that comes with it as well. But there's the excitement and the blissful feelings that are to come as well. And certainly Joseph was filled with joy and the love and the splendor of taking his wife and making a home, and if God would give them children in time. See, Joseph loved Mary so much that he honored her. He did not take advantage of her. Take a look again at what the scripture says there. Before they had come together. Notice that Matthew includes that statement, not only as a backdrop of God's divine miracle in the incarnation, but it also tells us a lot about the character of Joseph here, and as well Mary. You know, some people speculate, and there's really no way of knowing for certain, but some people will speculate that they were probably 14, 15 years of age for Mary, maybe 3 to 4 years older than that for Joseph. Some people might say he was a lot older than that. I don't tend to think so. They were probably teenagers. They were teenagers in love. And you know what? They restrained themselves. Let me tell you what it's possible to do even today. I know people will say, Chris, that's very Victorian sounding. It's not realistic in our society, whatever, whatever, whatever. But a marriage that is built on commitment, a marriage that is built on trust, a marriage that is built on those things, first of all, will have the blessing of all the other things as well. Moral purity is essential in having a lasting ministry and also a lasting marriage, but it's also essential in having a lasting ministry as well. Young people, if you want to be useful and usable to God in the things of God, then you have to be willing to say no to certain things in life in the right time. And when it's not the right time, you need to be willing to say no, okay? You can fill in the blanks, whatever you want to think about, but there are certain times in which we are to enjoy things, there are certain times in which we're not to enjoy things, and it is fully appropriate to say no. It's fully appropriate. Sometimes I will pick the kids up from City High School, from sporting events or the like, and you'll see kids doing things outside of City High that, you know what, dogs are more discreet. Dogs are more discreet. There's a place for appropriateness. There's a place for appropriateness. There is a place for, and there's a time for what is right. Moral purity is essential in having a lasting testimony, in having a lasting ministry. Paul Harvey told the story years ago about an airline stewardess who, you know, a very young, attractive, beautiful airline stewardess who was constantly being harassed by business class travelers, you know, men, travelers, flight. And she was, you know, she'd listen to the inappropriate comments and the suggestions, and this one relatively inebriated businessman kept saying, oh, well, let's meet afterwards at the hotel. When you get done with your shift, let's meet at the hotel. And, you know, she'd had enough of this nonsense. And as she was walking away from him, she went into the coach section and was dealing with travelers back there. Wouldn't you know it, a young man back there is hitting on her as well. And said, hey, you know, you're a really nice looking. Let's get together this evening. I'm going to be staying in this hotel. And it went so far as, apparently the man had stayed there before, passed the key to her. She took the key, put it in her apron, and said, you know, okay. Walked to the front of the plane, and as they were getting ready to, you know, do the landing procedure and all the rest of that, she came up and whispered in the old inebriated man's ear and made his day, I'm sure, dropping the key in his lap and said, don't be late. Now, I imagine there were two travelers that got some type of a thrill, okay, a surprise that night that they weren't expecting, all right? Well, Joseph started this account as a man with great expectations, but it quickly turned to terrible deliberations. Look at the last half of verse 18. It says, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, now notice again, use the term husband. Okay, think of the culture, not our culture, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So Joseph, all of a sudden, he's got all of these thoughts about his life and how things are going to be, and everything unravels in a moment's notice. Let me ask you, have you ever experienced significant betrayal? You know, you put your heart out to somebody, only to have them trample upon it. Maybe you worked for a company 20, 30 years, and you learned what their definition of downsizing is. I was reading not too long ago about a woman who'd been married to a man for over 20 years, had children together. Her husband passed away, and at the funeral, for the first time in her life, she learned that her husband had been married two previous times with children. Can you imagine the feelings that woman must have been going through, must have been experiencing? What could Joseph have thought here? Certainly his sweet, his loving Mary must have been unfaithful. Now, we know from 2,000 years this side of the story and reading it every year of our lives, we know that Mary wasn't. But you have to put yourself in Joseph's position when he first hears about it. How many times has this ever happened in history? To that point, never. Never. So what would the initial thought have been? And he certainly would have felt the heavy sting of the woundedness and the betrayal. You see, as I said, the ancient Jews took engagement much more seriously than what we do today, because from that moment, when Mary was betrothed to Joseph, their relation was as sacred as if you or I think about the marriage idea in our culture. Now, this is just a total freebie. I'm going to give you a total freebie here. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. People will look at that verse and they will use it as justification for divorce, okay? I wanted to put it in its cultural context. Now, you can disagree with this. You can throw it out. You can say I'm off my nut or whatever else you want to say. But that's all right. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus says that the reason for divorce to be allowed will be immorality, okay? The word that is used there is a very distinct word. It's pornea, okay? You recognize what the usage, or how we have translated that into our society. What that means, though, is fornication. It does not mean adultery. Fornication is something that only unmarried people can commit. Married people commit adultery. Unmarried commit fornication. Do you see the distinction, the difference? What I'm absolutely convinced that Jesus was talking about here was the second stage of the three parts of this three stages of marriage, according to Jewish law, Jewish custom. And now, you know, at that point in time, what could Joseph have done? He could have taken her out and had her stoned for being unfaithful. Right then and there, would not have been a problem. But in the midst of this difficult situation, we see the sterling character of Joseph come out. Because even at this stage of being jilted, okay, and we know that Mary didn't, but in his and from his opinion and from all of science and from all of history up to that point in time, he would have assumed that he was jilted. And he would have culturally, it would have been fine for him to take her out, to disgrace her publicly, to humiliate her publicly, and as I said, he could have had her stoned to death for what would have appeared to have been harlotry or adultery. Why was Joseph willing to respond in such a way? Because the scripture says Joseph was a righteous man. Joseph was a righteous man. Righteous doesn't mean you're always going to perform 100% right. But what it does mean is you have a heart for the things of God. And we see that in Joseph here, he's acting as an honorable man. You know what? Sometimes our culture and the laws of our culture will tell you can do a lot of things. You know, you can do a lot of things according to our culture and the laws of our culture, but that doesn't make it right in the sight of God. And there are certain things that because you are a Christian, that you are going to respond in a different way than maybe somebody else who's not a Christian, even if technically the law allows it. You see, Joseph's character was developed not the day before the crisis erupted between he and Mary. It had been taking place over probably 20 years up to this point. So that at that point in time where there was the crisis, there had been this history of a development of righteous character in Joseph's life. Last week or a couple weeks ago, Joseph and I were watching the Ken Burns special on baseball. Did anybody get to see that? It was a great special on baseball, like a Civil War special. It lasted several days. And it reminded me of a quote I heard. The ability will enable a man to get to the top, but it takes character to keep him there. Ability will get a man to the top, but it takes character to get him there. Now you're saying, Chris, you're talking about baseball just a moment. What are you talking about? Okay, I'm coming back to it. Hold on. All right. I haven't gotten lost yet in this portion of the sermon. We were watching, and who's the all-time home run hitter? Somebody tell me. No. No. Oh, my goodness. Rich, we've done a bad job. We have not taught them baseball. Barry Bonds. Thank you, Mike. You're wonderful. Barry Bonds. Barry Bonds was an incredible talent. Unbelievable talent. Came from a good family of baseball players, by the way. An incredible talent, but you know, something happened when he was getting into his 30s. Most of the time when guys are getting into their 30s, especially their mid-30s, their home run production begins to go down, right? But Barry Bonds' biceps went up, okay? They went from being like superhuman to bowling ball stuffed under his t-shirt, okay? And obviously he was taking dope, performance-enhancing drugs. Now, I don't care what the rest of the world thinks, says, or does. Barry Bonds will always be home run leader with a big asterisk after his name because he was a filthy cheat, okay? He cheated. He cheated. And so I don't care if you think that he's the all-time greatest. I still say that Hank Aaron is. Until somebody else comes along that can do it and can do it clean, Hank Aaron is. Barry Bonds cheated, okay? And he had ability that put him on the top of the game, but what happened? His character fell apart. His character fell apart. You have all the talent in the world. We've all seen great politicians, unbelievable politicians and people and all the rest of that, but their character undermines them. Third, we see in the life of Joseph this wonderful confirmation. God brings a wonderful confirmation in verses 20 through 23. But when he desired to do this, put her away secretly, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Now, only God could do this and make you believe it. If you were in Joseph's position. And the good news of the wonderful confirmation comes to Joseph from this most unusual source. God uses a special instrument in order to convey to Joseph Mary's true condition. And what is that special instrument? An angel in a dream. Now, I told you last week, what does the term angel mean? What's it mean? In the Greek, in the original Greek, it simply means messenger. So an angel was carrying a message, he's doing his job, and he comes to Joseph in a dream, and he confirms that this which is taking place in Mary has never been done before. This is unique, this is from God. And what will Joseph's response be to that dream? You see, the Jews put a lot of stock in dreams at that time period. There was a saying at that time period that the evidence of the Lord's blessing was a good king, a good crop, or a good dream. Okay? And they said that if a person went seven nights without being able to remember his or her dream, consider them evil. Okay? I would be considered evil. I don't remember anything. When I sleep, I'll wake up in the morning and, you know, sometimes my wife will tell me about a dream that she's had. What type of dream did you have? It was a dark dream. Don't remember any of it. It was just kind of dark. And no, I'm sure I must, because that's what your brain is supposed to do, but I just don't remember very many of them. Well, there's this confirmation by God's messenger here, and Joseph takes the immediate course of action and the highest duty possible towards the Virgin Mother and the unborn Jesus, and he marries her there. And because that would result in the physical and the moral protection of Mary and the offspring as well. You see, listen, I want to speak to a part of our society today. We need to do the right thing, okay? We need to do the right thing. And in our culture today, illegitimacy runs rampant. A man gets a woman pregnant, and he runs for the hills, okay? That is not what Scripture teaches you to do. If you're a Christian, you are to take responsibility. Take responsibility. It doesn't take a man to get a woman pregnant. It takes a man to be a father to a child. That's the difference. And there's a huge difference in that. Having that confirmation, it was a central part of prophetic history. Because listen, for nearly a millennia, 1,000 years, the Jews had looked forward to the coming of Messiah. 1,000 years of Jewish history. And the Old Testament records, they declare probably about 300 different prophecies of his coming life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, probably about 300 different prophecies of that that would be fulfilled. Some of them, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years before Jesus' birth, that talks about the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 9, again, 700 years before it takes place, his ministry. In Micah chapter 5, which was read by Matt earlier this morning, the location of the birth of Bethlehem, dozens of others that are so very specific. Joseph was the recipient of the wonderful confirmation as God revealed his will in a dream. Now, fourth period that we see is dutiful consecration. Dutiful consecration. Look at verse 24, 25. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as a wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Do you remember last week, the end of the message, the third response of Mary was consecration. Consecration. What do we see in Joseph here? We see consecration again. The willingness to lay it all on the line to do what God calls us to do. That's what it was. That's consecration. And notice, as I said, Joseph's response here. He simply went out and did what God instructed him to do. He didn't call up his best friend on the phone and say, "Hey, I had this dream. You want to analyze it for me?" He didn't go to the counselor. He didn't do those things. He simply went out and did what God called him to do. Elizabeth Elliot, who many of you may remember, was the widow of Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Aka Indians back in, I think, the early 1950s. So it's been basically 60 years ago. Over those 60 years, she's had an incredible ministry. She's been widowed a second time. She's written about that, written about difficulties in life and the things that can happen in life. And she always gives the same advice. When faced with difficulty, when faced with something not going the way that you wanted, or when faced with a severe trial, what do you do? And Elizabeth Elliot always writes the same thing. She says, do the next thing. Do the next thing. When her husband Jim was murdered by the Akas, murdered by the Akas, what she did? She did the next thing. She had a little child, and you know, they're in Ecuador, and she had to do the next thing. It is so easy for us, even when we don't feel like doing anything else, we need to do our duty. Do our duty. To God, to our family, to our boss, whatever it is. And listen, one of the hardest things to do, but one of the best things that we can do, is when we have failure in a certain area, wherever that may be, is to rejoice in the successes of others. Because the natural thing for us to do is to pull away and to become bitter or to become discouraged about whatever our area of failure is, and instead of rejoicing in what has happened to somebody else. But you know what? When we learn that principle, God will give us his joy. When we can rejoice in the successes of others instead of simply bemoaning our own failures, God can give us his joy in that time. You know what? Joseph was called to do something that would be pretty difficult. And I imagine even more so in their culture than in ours today, it would have been a very embarrassing thing to do. Because you know what? There were a lot of old busybodies in a little town like they were in who would have counted the numbers and done the math and said, And there would have been the embarrassment associated with that. But you know what? When we look through the pages of Holy Scripture, we see there are times when God calls his people to do things which other people simply don't comprehend. It sometimes seems from a worldly perspective a little bit crazy. Now, I think I've said this before. I know I said it in the first service, so I've said it before. But nonetheless, I think I've said it before that I got my initial theology of Noah and the Ark back in the late 60s, early 70s, not from the Bible, okay? But I got it from Bill Cosby, all right? Listening to the 33 or the 78, I don't remember which it is. You kids are scratching your head saying, what's a 33? What's a 78? Well, it could be an inseam or it could be a waist size. I don't know. But no, it was a thing called an album, a record, right? And some of you are older, you can remember that. And I remember listening at my neighbor's house to Bill Cosby talking about Noah building the ark. Remember? Did any of you others? Yeah, okay, I thought so. There are a few others that listened to it as well. And you remember when, God told Noah to do something absolutely crazy. How many arks had been built prior to that time? Zero. How much rain had fallen? Zero. And for how many years? 100 years, Noah's out building the ark. And you could imagine Noah's neighbors coming by. What you making, Noah? Right? Yeah. And I'm sure the guys did that for 100 years. They walked by. What you making, Noah? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Because rain's going to come on the earth. What's rain? Right? And they must have thought Noah had flipped a cog. There's something wrong with him. But when the first rain began to fall, Noah was looking pretty good, wasn't he? See, the world will always tell you you're a little bit crazy when you do God's things, but you got to remember that God is the one keeping score. God is the one that does the ultimate final judging. And if you do things according to his plan, it's going to be all right. You think about another case. You think about Pharaoh, and Moses. And God calling Moses and saying, you have to go to the greatest political leader, the mightiest military man in all the world, and you need to go up and you need to tell him, let my people go. Really? Can you imagine? No wonder Moses said he had speech problems. I would too. What? You want me to do what? And Moses is like, well, God, you're going to have an army behind me? What you going to, give you a stick. A stick? Am I going to beat every Egyptian to death? No, okay. And then you think of Hosea and Isaiah and you think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, you're going to lie on your side for 390 days. And when that one's done, you're going to roll over and you're going to lie for another 40 days on the other side. I assume you're trying to teach us something, Lord, right? Okay. And from the world's perspective, that looks a little strange. It looks a little weird, but God had a lesson in it. Are you willing to demonstrate consecration to God? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to demonstrate consecration to God? The great South African preacher from another generation ago, Andrew Murray, he said, may not a single moment of my life be spent outside of the light, the love, and the joy of God's presence, and not a moment without the entire surrender of myself as a vessel for him to fill and to full of his love and his spirit. Jesus Christ has bought us with his blood. But alas, you know what? He probably has not gotten his money's worth, has he? If you want to take a really honest evaluation of your life, would you say Jesus got his money's worth? Probably not, in probably most all of our cases. He paid for all, and he has oftentimes maybe just a fragment of our energy, of our time, of our earnings, of our talent. By an act of consecration, man, let's give him everything to remember that we've robbed from him in the past. And let's profess our desire to be from this point on utterly and only for him, no matter what anybody else thinks, no matter the consequences. One of my favorite stories from the Civil War is the Battle of Gettysburg. And in the Battle of Gettysburg, there were friends that fought, brothers that fought brothers, and the whole thing was such a mess. And General Lo Amistad commanded a brigade in George Pickett's division, of Longstreet's 1st Corps, okay? And they arrived on the evening July 2nd, 1863. And on July 3rd, Armistead would lead his brigade from the front. Now, that's when generals still led from the front. And the way he led, he didn't even carry a sidearm. He put his hat on his saber, and he marched out in front of his own men, waving his hat, and they marched across a one-mile open field. Everybody knew that it was going to be a disaster except General Lee, okay? General Armistead knew it was going to be a disaster. General Pickett knew it was going to be a disaster. General Longstreet knew it was going to be a disaster. But whatever got into Lee at that time, Lee thought it was going to be a success. And as you know, Pickett's unit was cut to pieces, 70-80% casualties. Well, what kind of a side part of that story was General Armistead's best friend. General Armistead's best friend from before the war was General Winfield Scott. Guess who was on the other side of the fence? General Winfield Scott and his corps was on the other side. And he had to charge his friend, the Army of the Potomac, and he had to charge him. And before the war had started, when the war had actually begun, And a lot of these generals met, because they were all friends before the war. They met, and Armistead took a pledge, and he said, I will never, ever fire on you. He says, you're my friend, and he says, God be my witness, God strike me dead if I will ever fire on General Hancock. And that's part of the reason some historians think that he didn't even take a gun with him when he went, because he knew it was Hancock's army across the field. Well, as I said, in spite of the pledge, in spite of his friendship, in spite of the terrible odds, in spite of the fact that every single military mind except for General Lee knew it was going to be a disaster, he went ahead and did what he was supposed to do. That's consecration. Shot three times, cost him his life, he died 2 days later. He died because he was so committed to what the task was that was ahead of him. That's what consecration is. Doesn't matter if your neighbor thinks you're nuts. Doesn't matter if your workmate thinks you're a little off. Doesn't matter. God's the one that's ultimately keeping score. He's the one that ultimately you're going to get the well done, good and faithful servant from. And you know what? When that happens, and when you get that for all of eternity, it doesn't matter what everybody was saying down here for 70 years, does it? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the unique example of consecration that Joseph offers us, that Mary offers us, in spite of even the condemnation of others. Lord, sometimes it's very hard living in this world, as you know. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage your people here today. Take that next step. Do the next right thing. Be obedient to what the Lord wants you to do. To walk in faith and not by sight. To realize that there is an eternal reward that's a coming. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Now praying in Jesus' name, amen.